I'd like to read two psalms for our morning lesson. I'd like to read Psalm 51 and then 69. Psalm 51, this psalm of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Psalm 69. This is the heart of David crying out from a low moment in despair. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble, hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein.
Good morning. We're glad you're here this morning, and thankful. Hebrews chapter 10, we invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Christ sacrificed once for all. My Bible says, by the offering of Christ's body once for all, we obtain perfect remission. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never be with these sacrifice they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For when would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience for sin? But in this sacrifice there is remembrance again made of sin year by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then saith I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offending for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for thenceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offense, by one offering, he made perfect forever of them are sacrificed. Whereunto the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant which I take with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which thou hast consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is remission no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment, fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be throughout worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, which is the sacrifice and an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction. Partly wished ye were made a gainstock, both by reproach and affliction, and party whistle which cometh pagans of them that were so used. For ye have compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your gods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews chapter 10.
Good morning to each one of you this morning. Wonderful confirmation for the message in the opening. Yet again, every Sunday morning, I think it works that way. It's always a blessing to hear in the opening kind of what's on your heart. And I would just, I think, begin with this. I want every one of us, or each one of us in this house this morning, to ask ourselves a question. Very simple question, but very searching, a very searching question. Just ask yourself this question: is my heart after God? Is my heart after God? We've preached a part of this message before, but it came fresh to us just in the last week and a half or so from a few conversations we've had down at work, down in Dayton. One of them in particular was about religion. And I don't want to sound like I'm throwing stones here, so I want to be careful, but one story I was told, this lady had a pool house and she had company coming. She was Jewish. The company that was coming was Jewish. And she said, that family is very religious on the outside. But she said, listen to this. She said, I invited them for a party and they were going to stay overnight in our guest house, in our pool house. And she said, they even had the rabbi come out and he blessed the house or whatever that looks like, and he did his thing with the pool there that they were going to swim in, and he made sure everything about where this family was going to be was kosher and was just right on the outside. She said that family came and moved into that house after the rabbi had left, and she said one of the first things they did was order a pepperoni pizza. Which seems kind of humorous from a Jewish perspective of pepperoni and some of those pork derivative products and some of that. So they put on this big show with this rabbi about being religious and then ordered a pepperoni pizza. There's another story by another customer, another Jewish lady, and she was talking about what the Greek Orthodox do on the 6th and 7th. And she went through all this thing. She's from Greece. She lives down in Oakwood now, but she's originally from Istanbul. She's a Greek. How does she refer to herself? A Greek Jew from Turkey is how she refers to herself. And grew up in Istanbul. And she talked about her Orthodox upbringing, or seeing the Orthodox or the Coptic Christians there, and what they do for Christmas, and went through all this, and then she said, and after that, there's just a bunch of feasting and drinking. Religion. The first customer that I talked to probably the most about religion, and she has a lot of stones to throw at all the major religions, and we talk about this, and she just thinks it's all this external thing. And from some of the stories she's seen and heard, I have to believe that that's probably about right for a lot of people. And so my question for us this morning is my heart really, truly after God? I want us to picture our heart. If you can do this, you might need a little imagination. I want us to picture ourselves walking in the hallways of our heart. Our heart being that inner being, that thing of who we really are, what we really think, what we really believe, what we're really convicted of, how we really are when no one's around. Our heart, that very private, that very intimate inner self. And I want you to picture yourself walking the hallways of your heart. And if your heart looks like mine, there's probably a lot of rooms in there. And some of those rooms are well cleaned. They're bright. They're well lit. We'll let anybody in there. Hey, come on in. Come on in. Check it out. You can go in this room here. We don't mind those rooms at all. We keep walking, and there's other rooms, and they're bright, and they're well lit, and they're cleaned, and we'll take just about anybody in there. And as we keep walking, maybe the light dims a little bit and you look down a hallway that's pretty dark. And the rooms down that hallway aren't real well lit. In fact, it's about pitch black in there. You take a stroll down that hallway and you come to doors on these rooms. They're locked. They're chained. You need the right code to get in, and you rarely, if ever, take anybody in those rooms. Do you have any rooms like that in your heart this morning? I don't want anyone to go in there. I don't want anybody to see that room. It's too dark. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I don't ever want anybody to go in there. Do you have any rooms like that this morning? Maybe there's labels on the door that just says shame. This one over here says guilt. This one over here says pain. This one here says family trauma. This one over here says bad relationships. Painful relationships. Family struggles, emotions I don't want to bring up. This one here, it's the darkest of all, and it just says sin right on the door in big bold letters. Sin. I don't want anybody to go in there. It's too dark. And as you look down that hallway, and you feel a twinge of regret, you hear this. A knock on the door to the house of your heart. And you turn around and you start to walk to that door, probably with a little apprehension because you don't know who it is. That's our hearts this morning. And I'll ask us this. Is my heart truly after God? Do I desire the things of God? Do I want God to have my whole being? Do I want Him to come in and just have His way with me? Or do we put another lock on that door over there because we don't want anybody to see that, let alone the Savior? You know, David, the Scripture says, I'd like to turn there, 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. In the 14th verse, maybe we'll start at verse 13. I think King Saul had just finished up offering the sacrifice that he was to wait for Samuel to come. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." I want to turn over to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And we want to read what God had in mind. This man after his own heart that he had in mind. Samuel didn't know who it was. All he knew was God had a man that he knew of that was a man, quote, after his own heart, unquote. Verse 1 of chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" The prophet coming to town was very important. They were afraid. What's this mean? Samuel, this great prophet, here he is. What's he want? What's he going to do? Is it trouble for us? Are you coming peaceably, Samuel? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Are here all thy children? Jesse, the prophet's here. The elders of the town trembled. This was a big deal. Why wouldn't Jesse have brought all his sons? You know, you and I look back at history and we think of King David. And As I recall, I think I've been to King David's tomb over in Israel. It's a very popular spot. King David was the king that all other kings were compared to. And even that generations later, you hear about kings being like his father David or not like his father David. He was this stereotypical example of what a king was supposed to be. Wouldn't you think that they would have had be enough in the know to know that all the sons of Jesse should have been there? Why wasn't David there? Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. I wonder if Samuel was as confused as anybody at this point. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. That word could also be translated unimportant. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down till he come, we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Was David's life a bed of roses up to that point? Why didn't Jesse call him with the rest of the sons? This is just my opinion. I don't know. You can look this up and research this and come up with your own conclusions. But there's several clues I've found that I think is the reason that David wasn't called to the anointing. We read two of them in those Psalms. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know what I think? Just guess. I don't think you can determine this conclusively. I think either David's dad or mom committed adultery, and he was the result of that. I think it's in Psalm 69. He makes a difference between his brethren and the children of his mother. Let me see if I can find that. Thought I had it memorized, but apparently not. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Why make the difference? Or maybe, doesn't give David's mom's name. Wouldn't you think the greatest king that Israel ever had, you would know the mom's name? It's not in the Bible. Why not? I don't know. Maybe Jesse had a second wife and that's where David come from. Maybe it wasn't adultery. Maybe it was just another wife. We don't know these things. But I know if you get into Chronicles and in the genealogies, you will find that it lists the sons of Jesse, and then it says David was the youngest, and then David had a couple sisters. Kind of like they were from a separate mom or a separate family. And you can read about David going to see his brothers there on the battlefield, and they had nothing but scorn and ridicule for him. And this was a man after God's own heart. How's this possible? His lineage is sketchy. His dad didn't even think he was important enough to call to this anointing to be king. What's going on here? David, a man after God's own heart. You know, David had great victories. Awesome victories. I know there's a fine line between courage and stupidity, but he races out on this battlefield against probably a 9.5-foot man. Giant. All the armies of Israel are petrified. They're terrified. We're not going out there. And every day this giant comes out and send me a man. Who ends up coming out? Just a boy. A kid with a sling. Goliath mocks him, and we know how that story ends. It ends with David cutting off Goliath's head. How are you going to defy the armies of Israel? He looks around at all these other soldiers of Israel. He says, why are you letting this uncircumcised Philistine do this? Why are you letting him mock and ridicule the armies of the Most High God? Why are you doing this? What are you guys thinking? And he races out and he does the business. That's a man after God's own heart. He goes out and he slays 200 Philistines just so he can marry one of Saul's daughters. Twice the number he was required to kill. This guy was something else. Great victories, great courage, great heroics. The women cheered for David. Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000s. That's the kind of man David was. A man after God's own heart. Great victories. But you know what? Just like you and I, David had dark rooms in his heart. Weak areas. Areas where he was tempted. Areas where he fell. Areas he really didn't want anybody to see. You could blame his dad, some of us do, on some of our trauma. You could blame this and you could blame that. And those are factors, I'm sure. But David, I think his family growing up, I think was probably dysfunctional. And I think that's some of the trauma that David kept with him. But he was a man after God's own heart. So being a man after God's own heart isn't about doing everything right and being perfect and all this. Because none of us in here are. So what is it? David had one of the biggest failings of probably anybody in the Scripture that I know of. One of the biggest failings. We know the story. He's up on the wall. He should have been out to battle. So often when we have our failings, it's because we're not where we should be. We're at a place we know we shouldn't be. We're at a place we know is a weak point. We're at a place we know we're tempted, but we're there anyway. And that's where David was, walking the wall. He should have been out in battle. And there's this beautiful woman taking a bath, and we know the results of that, and called his Uriah the Hittite back and wanted him to be with his wife so maybe this child wouldn't be considered King David's. And Uriah said, I'm not going to do that. The rest of the army's out in the field. Why would I be back here whining and dining? So that didn't work, so David had him killed. And you know what a man of God does when he's had a great failing? Does he lock the door up, shut the lights off, and put a padlock on that room in his heart? Is that what a man of God or a woman of God does? Or when he's confronted with his sin, in this case it was Nathan the prophet, what a true man and woman of God does is, I have sinned. I have failed. I'm not going to padlock this. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm not going to shut the lights off. I'm going to face it. I'm going to admit it. I'm going to own it. That's what a heart after God does. You own up to your mistakes and your failures and you give them to the Lord. But so often you and I want to look just right, don't we? We want this outside to be perfect. We want to say all the right things. We want to do all the right things. That's just being religious on the outside. I thought this was interesting. I'm a big fan of... This is kind of nerdy, I know. I'm a big fan of Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you want some rich verbiage and definition, that's where you'll find it. Webster defines it like this. He says, religion, it's performance of duties we owe to God from a principle of obedience to His will. Performance of duties we owe to God. That sounds like kind of work salvation a little bit, probably. From a principle of obedience to His will. That's not work salvation. That's doing what God has called us to do. The practice of moral duties without belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or commands is not religion. The practice of moral duties without belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or commands is not religion. You know what that tells me? You can do all the right things. You can say all the right things. You can look just right. But if it's not a heart towards God for His glory and His praise, it's just a false facade. It's just a fake, false front. I've used this example before. I heard my mom for years use the phrase, well, it's a Chapman phrase, I think, and it's true blue. Are you true blue? I thought, what in the world does true blue mean? I mean, your shirt's either blue or not. What's that even mean to be true blue? And then I thought, well, maybe it has something to do with blue blood or something like that. No, true blue, from what I could find, was a special dye made in Coventry, England. And it was renowned because, for whatever reason, that particular dye, I don't remember how they made it. It's not coming to me. But what they would do was take their wool or their linen or whatever the garment they had, and they would dip it in this dye, and it wouldn't just put blue on the outside of the fibers. It would actually saturate, soak in, totally permeate that garment, and it wouldn't fade then because it was all through it. That garment was no more or less blue than you could be. It was true blue. It was soaked all the way through. Inside and out, it was all the same. That's what a heart after God's like. The outside matches the inside. It's not fake. You're true blue through and through. That's what a heart looks like that's after God. I thought about King David and his family dealings. And you talk about a mess. I mean, he had what, 7 wives maybe and lots of different children, and what a disaster. I mean, every conniving, dirty trick you can think of, I think those brothers and sisters tried to pull with each other. One even took advantage of a sister. And David didn't do a thing about it. And so Absalom said, well, Dad, if you're not going to do anything about this, I will. And he had him killed, I believe, and then he proceeded to take over the kingdom. Slept with his father's harem in view of all Israel. I mean, who does this stuff? This is King David's family. This is a man after God's own heart. What happened? And so what does David do? He just left. Absalom took over Jerusalem and King David just walks out the gate and down the hill and across the brook and away he went. It's like, what kind of king acts like that? Well, David had a heart towards God, and what that means to me is his will was conformed to the will of God. So if it was God's will that he not be king, that was fine with him. And away he goes. And the whole way, it's like he has these guys around him saying, do you want me to lift this guy's head that's hurling insults at you or throwing stones? You want me just to kill him? And he's like, no. It might be that God has sent him. It might be God's will that he's hurling insults at me. Is that your heart today, just to be insulted and just take it on the chin? I remember a job meeting one time in a guy's office where I took it on the chin. Not literally. This guy chewed me up one side and out down the other. This wasn't that many years ago. And I don't often feel my face flush or this like upwelling of emotion of various forms. But that hurt. That cut me as deep as I've ever been cut. Do you just take it on the chin when you suffer wrong? If you have a heart after God, that's what we're called to do, and we'll get to that. In our suffering, in our circumstances, in our trials, a man or woman with a heart after God just takes it. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, at least that I've experienced, is to be railed on and insulted and take it. Well, David wasn't the only one that dealt with that. You can go over and over again through the Old Testament and into the New of men and women of God who were suffering wrongfully. Joseph being one of the key examples. Sold by his brothers. Sold down to Egypt. 13 years a slave. In prison. You name it. That guy dealt with it. And his record in the Scripture is unblemished. As near as I can tell, him and Daniel, nothing wrong. I'm sure they did things wrong. They were human. The Scripture doesn't record it. But Joseph was exceptional in that he could endure these awful circumstances and come out shining like gold because he had a heart after God too. And it was like, regardless of my circumstances, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to serve the Lord. Is that how you and I are this morning? Is my heart truly after God? Because there's a lot of situations in this room where we're suffering wrongfully. We have circumstances where we're like, what in the world is this for? I follow after God. Why am I dealing with this? Why am I struggling with this? Why are my children like this? Why is my marriage like this? Why is this person gone out of my life? Why do I have this person in my life? We all deal with these things and it hurts. We have circumstances beyond our control and we're just like, I don't know how to respond to this. Is your heart after God this morning? Because regardless of our circumstances, we serve a God who does know what is going on. It'd be the hardest thing in the world, at least for a man, to have your brothers appear before you when you are the second highest commander in Egypt. You snap your fingers and those brothers are dead. And that, I imagine Joseph stood there, and if he's like me, he looked back over his past and he's seen all the wrongs. He's seen when he walked into those brothers' camp and they grabbed him and they threw him in the pit. He's seen how those brothers look when they pulled him out and put him over with those, was it Midianites, something like that, and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And I'm sure he tried to look in their eyes and say, no, don't do this to me. We're brothers. Why are you doing this? Don't sell me down to Egypt. And those brothers stood before him years later. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If I was him, I'd have looked at all the wrong. I'd have looked at the time in jail. I'd have looked at everything I'd ever suffered. I'd probably be bitter. I don't know. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting it to kill your enemies. That's what that's like. Joseph had a heart after God and it didn't faze him. I'm sure he had his moments. I'm sure he had his times where he thought back to his dad. He thought back to what he used to know. He thought back to that coat of many colors that got dipped in blood and shredded and given to his father. He thought back of day after day after day of being in a prison and suffering wrongfully. Circumstances that he didn't deserve. He thought about Potiphar's wife. He thought on and on and on. And when push came to shove and all the power was in his hands, he said, "Brothers, get up. I forgive you. I forgive you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Is that our heart this morning in the midst of our sufferings and our circumstances? I thought of Jeremiah. And you could go on for hours because the Scripture is full of men and women that suffered wrongfully in their circumstances they thought were unfair. Read through Jeremiah. Read that book. Read what he did. As near as I can tell, he preached a negative message for 20 years. And all he ever endured was wrong and ridicule and mockery. And he did all sorts of things. I wrote some of them down. He was forbidden to marry. He was beaten. He wore a yoke around. He was abused. He suffered all these things because his heart was after God. Can you imagine? You know, there's probably not very many people in here, if any, that doesn't like to be esteemed and popular and well thought of among your peers. It's one of those, like, super powerful driving forces of human nature. Jeremiah preached a negative message for 20 years, as far as we can read, by himself. Everyone hated him. Even the king hated him. But then when the chips are down, he would like bring Jeremiah in the back door and ask him, you know, are the Babylonians really going to take us out? But then he wouldn't listen to him. 20 years of that. You know, sometimes if I go through some trial for a week or two, I think that's about long enough. 20 years. Jeremiah writes about our heart. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the hearts. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Is my heart after God this morning? What about Job? Very common story. Put yourself in Job's place, you're coasting. You're totally coasting in life. You've got more animals and more money, more everything than anybody else. Your children are so happy together that they eat together in the same house and love it. All, was it seven of them maybe? They're just feasting together. They're having a good time. That's a nice family when you got seven siblings that are all hanging out together just for fun. And all these sheep and all these oxen and donkeys and camels, and you're just coasting. And one day you're just sitting there and this servant comes in and says, all the camels are gone. All the donkeys are gone. All the oxen are gone. All the sheep got killed from fire from heaven. Oh, and by the way, all your sons and daughters are dead. They were just sitting there having a good time and this wind come out and collapsed the house and they're all dead. Job just says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb," and so on and so forth. And he basically says, "I brought nothing into this world. I can carry nothing out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a heart after God. In all of our various circumstances and trials and losses and pains and all that, a heart after God just says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I thought about the disciples. I thought about all their questions, all their expectations, all their entitlements. They lived with the Savior. They seen the miracles. As near as I can tell, the disciples had 18 months of teaching, give or take. 18 months of teaching. And all of a sudden their teacher leaves and they're on their own. He gave promises to them. He said, "I won't leave you comfortless. You go to Jerusalem, you wait on the promise of the Lord." And we'll get to that in a little bit. But those disciples, if I think we know what. James, was James beheaded? Something? Killed? Does it just say killed? I don't know. I think that's the only one the scripture talks about that was actually killed. I might be missing something. But church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. One of them was ran through with spears. One of them was hacked to pieces. And on and on and on. And these men had done nothing but serve. They'd served. They'd seen the Master. They got the message. And they went out and they preached it. And they suffered for it. And all of them, with perhaps the exception of John, suffered for it with their lives in a cruel way. I thought about the Apostle Paul. That man got ran through the ringer of suffering. Suffered wrongfully. All he was doing was preaching the truth. Maybe we'll read that in a little bit. But God is faithful in our circumstances, no matter what they are, if our hearts turn towards Him. I remember reading a story written by John McCain, and I think I've spoke of this before, but it's just one that sticks in my mind, is something, is God being faithful in a very dark time in John McCain's life. John McCain, I think we probably about all know, was a senator from Arizona. I think what, in 08, was he a presidential nominee? I think. And John McCain was shot down over, I believe, Vietnam. Is that right, Vince? Yeah, Vietnam. He was shot down. And he spent, I think, several years in what they call the Hanoi Hilton, this prison camp. And it was dark. And he writes in this book, he writes about this man called the Jerk. They called him the Jerk. And because this man, this prison guard called the Jerk, was really sadistic. And if they were to torture them, this man enjoyed it. And he did everything he could to inflict pain on John McCain and to break him. Break his spirit. You're never getting out of here. We're victorious. This is an illegal war. I'm going to break you. And he tried, literally, to break him. And John McCain, day after day, endured this, week after week. He said sometimes it wasn't too bad. They just beat him up. John McCain, when he ejected from his aircraft, he had broken both legs and an arm, and he landed in a lake. About drowned, and they actually drug him, the North Vietnamese drug him out of the lake and proceeded to stab him with their bayonets and try to break the other arm. You talk about circumstances and suffering. Hauled him back to camp. They didn't even try to treat him medically till they found out he was the son of an admiral, and then he got medical attention. But he suffered week after week. And he said one time, he said he was just in his darkest hour, and he said he had done something wrong, and they had bound him up, and what they do is tie their arms up behind their back, and just when they got about as far as you can go, they'd jerk it as high as they could go, and they'd tie their arms up there. He said it hurt like nothing he'd ever experienced. And he said he was in the middle of the night experiencing this pain yet again. And he said the door opened, and this guard he had seen patrolling the outside of the camp come in, and without a word, undid those ropes just a little bit, let his arms down a bit, and tied the knot back just to give him some relief. Not a word spoken. That guard walked back out the door, and John McCain didn't suffer quite so much. And in the days after that, he'd see that guard patrolling the edge of the compound there, but the guard would never make eyes at him. He said one time he was out there in the middle of the night. He was allowed to go look at the stars. I think it was 1970 maybe. He was allowed to go outside and just kind of relax a little bit. And he said he was standing there, and all of a sudden this guard just appeared beside him. Not a word spoken. He said that guard took his foot, looked down at John McCain's feet, and just drew a cross in the sand right in front of John. And then quickly rubbed it out and kept on walking. John McCain said, just for a little bit, our faith's connected. He said, just for a little bit, there was light in a dark place. He said, just for a little bit, I could find the love to forgive my captors. Suffering, circumstances, God's right there with us, and we don't even see it most of the time. Sometimes we're in circumstances that are a cause for action. Another story. And this one smote me pretty hard because there's areas in my life and in my heart that are pretty comfortable and I don't want them touched. Those are my rooms. Only I go in there. They're comfortable. I like to be there. That's my little area of my heart. No one else is allowed there. They're not necessarily dark. They're just comfortable. And I don't want anybody to mess with those rooms. This man tells a story about being in a church in Germany in the late 1930s. And on Sunday mornings, him and his congregation, they would assemble there and they would sing and they would praise the Lord right in the middle of Germany. He said that church was right beside a railroad tracks. And he said on Sunday mornings, trains would go by. And more trains would go by. And he said, by and by, we begin to realize that coming out of those trains was not the sound of cattle. It was the sounds of people. And the trains would go by and the people would yell. He said, we very quickly realized that those were Jews in those cars, not cattle. And he said, we'd look around nervously at each other and kind of cast our eyes down. And he said, by and by, he said, when we heard a train coming, we'd just sing a little louder. We'd sing as loud as we had to where we didn't have to hear the people in those cattle cars crying out for help. Is that about the saddest thing you've ever heard? And so I thought about this. I said, what areas are we in this our day just singing a little louder? Because we're pretty comfortable. We don't want those rooms touched. Don't make me close or do anything with those rooms. They're comfortable. I don't want to be called into action on that. It's messy. I don't want to deal with that. It's dirty. Something might happen to my little comfort zone. Is there areas in our lives this morning where we're just singing a little louder? A heart after God goes wherever God's will leads. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We spoke of the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul's heart was as after God as you could get. There's just not too many down times in Paul's life that I can read about. I'm sure there was, but he overcame. He was an overcomer. Chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. But we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. That's what kept Paul going on and on through suffering. I'm going to win Christ. I'm going to be found in Him. It's not going to be anything I've done. It's going to be His. It's the faith in Him. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He calls it light affliction. When I read what happened to Paul, I don't consider it light affliction. If you want to read, let's turn there, the 11th chapter. This is what Paul is calling light affliction. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence I'm of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. He's saying you people are just concerned with the outside, and if you want to speak in that language and in those terms, here, I'll speak to you. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt you, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. He's comparing himself to these teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant. You want to talk about flesh? Here's what happened to my flesh, says Paul. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. You call this light affliction? In perils by my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh, this speaks to us, brethren. Besides all this suffering, the care of all the churches. As if that's a light thing. Being responsible, responsible is the right word. God having given you a special responsibility to care for the flock of God. So all these perils and all this, he's like, if that's not enough suffering, oh, I'm supposed to take care of all the churches too. And he calls it a light affliction. Brother and sister, this morning, what afflictions are you in? How would you quantify them? What metric would you place on them? What magnitude would you put on them? How would you describe them? Maybe they seem huge to you. Maybe they seem like a light affliction. Maybe they seem like a mountain you'll never cross. Turn your heart after God. He's with you. He's there with you. It doesn't matter what it is. He's there. It doesn't matter what room you think He doesn't want to go into or that you're afraid to show Him. He wants it all. Those disciples that had a lot of questions, that were struggling, that didn't know which end was up, that had basically received a crash course in the kingdom of God, and here they're tasked with carrying it to a whole world. And their crash course lasted about 18 months, and at the end, they failed a lot. And Jesus upbraids them sometimes and gets after them. But he said, I won't leave you comfortless. He said, I'm going to give you a power that's greater than anything the devil or the enemy has to throw at you. I'm going to give you a power that will allow you to overcome anything. You go to Jerusalem and you wait for the promise of the Father. And so that's what they do. And in Acts 2, we read about that power coming down like flames, like fire. And it indwells them and they begin to do things. And those disciples that had received an 18-month crash course in the kingdom of God went out and they changed the world. They began a movement that changed the world. And if you want to know how, just a small sampling of how much it changed the world, sometimes I get in trouble for recommending books, but I think I will this one. It's The Air We Breathe, and I'm not getting the author right now. But that author goes through. It's not a thick book. It's not dry. And he says all the things we enjoy. Well, let me put it this way. Daniel Webster, senator from Massachusetts, early 1800s, said this. All that is great about the civilization of today is the fruit of Christ's appearance among men. And so what Scrivener is his name. He writes this book and he says all the things we enjoy today, or most of them, like equality or all these social justice things you read about in the news that people are worked up about. He's saying prior to Christ, there was no such thing as gender equality. There was no such thing as us all being equal in God's sight, as every human being having worth. He says those are foreign concepts before Jesus came. And then he goes about telling how Jesus taught and how that movement and those disciples and that word of God spread, and how the civilization we enjoy today and the benefits that we totally take for granted are because of, they're just fruit of Christ's appearance among men. Fascinating book. The problem with going on a rabbit trail is you forget where you were at in the first place. Acts 2. So that Holy Spirit comes down and equips and empowers those disciples. Peter rises up, preaches a powerful sermon. That same power is in the believer today. I don't know how we fully realize how powerful the Holy Spirit of God is in us. That's probably a sermon for John or somebody else. But the Scripture tells me that this power, this Holy Spirit, equips you and makes you an overcomer in any circumstance, if we'll allow it. If we will allow Him to work in us. And I thought there's this poem that says it better than any words I can ever come up with. And I don't know who wrote it. I don't know when it was written. But it says, O thou who camest from above, the fire celestial, speaking of the Spirit, to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up the gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, bringing about this sacrifice that our brother talked about in opening. Till death thy endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. I wanted to talk about power a little bit in this heart after God. Growing up on Rudy Road, just over here a bit, every year, about July, I'd hear this familiar crackling rumble coming from the southwest. And I'd go up and I'd stand on the little hill up where the road was. Our yard was kind of low. And I'd walk up there and I'd strain to see. And if it was a clear day, I could see them. And it'd either be the Thunderbirds or the Blue Angels. And they'd be cruising. I could see them above the trees to the southwest. If I was lucky, I'd tag along with Doug or Steve and their friends, and we'd go to the air show. And I loved it. I despise loud noises, but I love that. And to see one of those things come racing through and pull up and just crackle, and you could look right up the tailpipe, and just this flame in there and this roar. We just seen it this last July. We was over there sitting in lawn chairs, and those dudes were right over our head. And even at almost 40 years old, I get a thrill from it. In fact, I giggle a little bit. It's so inspiring. It's just amazing. And I think you have a man in this pop bottle that's going that fast, what, a Mach and a half if they want to, something like that. Another Vince question, probably. And all that power, 60,000 pounds of thrust, maybe, something like that. That's power. By man's standard. That's not power by scriptural standard. Power by scriptural standard is this Holy Spirit indwelling you. And here's what He allows you to do. And I just wrote this down. We need to sit down here soon. But I just wrote this. This heart after God is endued with power on high. And this is what true power looks like. True power in the heart. True power in the heart is this. It's power that it. True power is like this. It's a heart that loves when it hurts. It's a heart that loves even when it hurts. It's a heart that seeks joy when the circumstances are sorrowful. A heart that has peace when war rages around you. A heart that's long-suffering, that's patient. When you're not getting your way, when you're not getting the results you want, when you want something to change, true power is having a heart that just waits on God. Like King David did. True power is a heart that's gentle when you really just want to force something through. When you really just want something to happen. Maybe that's more of a man thing. I want it to happen now. A heart that's gentle when you want to force your way. It's a heart that's good in the face of evil. It's a heart that's good in the face of evil. It's a heart that responds in a godly way when you've been wronged. When you've suffered wrongfully. When you're a Joseph. When you're being chewed out for something you didn't even do. When you're suffering wrongfully. True power is a heart that returns good for that. True power is a heart that is meek in the face of pride. That's an especially dark room in my hallway. Maybe in most hallways here in the house of your heart. In a heart that's temperate when you just want to let go. When you just want to go off. When you've had enough. I'm not dealing with this anymore. True power is having a heart that's temperate. That just settles down and let God be God. Just let Him do His thing, even when it hurts. So let's go back to those hallways. Let's go back to those hallways and we hear... We walk up to the door of our heart. And we open that thing up, maybe hesitantly. Because not every room in our heart is well lit and clean. We open that door, and there's a man that we've never seen, but we know exactly who he is. And he looks at us and he says, "Can I come in? Will you let me in?" And we kind of hesitantly say, yeah, you can come in. Come on in. And you maybe try to steer him down the well-lit hallway. In those rooms that are clean and tidy and inviting. And he looks at you and he says, well, what about this hallway over here that's dark? Can I go down that one? No, I'd rather you didn't go down that one. He says, why not? Well, it's not pretty. I don't want you to go down there. Those are my rooms. I've locked them off. We can't even get in. And he looks at you and he says, I died and rose again so that you can let me in those rooms and I can clean them. You'll never clean them on your own. You'll never turn the light on. You'll never get them swept. It'll never happen without me. And you feel that shame and that guilt of having those rooms opened up and exposed. And he looks at you and he says, I'm the bread of life. Those rooms will never feed you. They will never give you sustenance. I'm the bread of life. Let me come in. Those rooms are death. Let me clean them out. He looks at you and he says, I'm the light of the world. Those rooms are dark. You'll never light them on your own. I'm the light of the world. Let me in. Let me light them up. He says, I'm the gate. You don't need to lock those doors. You don't need to lock your front door. Let me be the door to your heart. Let me be the gatekeeper. Let me say what comes in and goes out. Let me in. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Let me lead you. Let me own this place. Let me lead you around. Let me decide who can come and go. I'm the gate, or I'm the good shepherd. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, those rooms as they are will never let you be free, and they will never let you live completely. You'll never live the abundant life with those rooms dark and locked. It won't happen. I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Those rooms are full of lies. All you've been keeping in there is a bunch of lies. Let me be the truth that opens them up and speaks to them and airs those things out. He says, I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. You abide in me, and those rooms will always stay open and clean. You abide in me and you'll never get another padlock out. You abide in me and anyone can come in here. I'm the true vine. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to sing hymn 90. One of you brethren, just start that.